Well, friends, we're endeavoring on a new sermon series here starting today. But before we dive into that, I just want to echo a happy Mother's Day. I appreciate how Pastor Matt framed that. You mothers are so special, and you ladies that have influence in the lives of others are so special, regardless of whether you have your own child or not. And so we're so grateful for this day to celebrate and to be here together. Let me encourage you to open to the book of Psalms this morning. We're going to be in the Psalms for the next 3 weeks. We're going to start in the end, sort of, Psalm 145, almost to the end. And we'll bounce around a little bit, not today, but in our series, as we enter into this time of inviting us to be honest before the Lord. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. We'll have these 3 weeks, and then we'll have a graduation Sunday, and then we'll get into our summer series, which I'm also really excited about, called Wrestling. We're going to be in the Jacob story as we enter back into Genesis this summer and that awesome narrative there in the Old Testament. Well, let me ask you, have you ever struggled to know with whom you could be honest? You ever had that struggle? Really honest, like to share the stuff that's going on in your life and to know that at the end of it, your relationship is still going to be intact. You know, we've all been in social situations where we wonder, can I really share my feelings here? Can I share my struggle? Or is it going to be safe, or am I going to be judged? Am I going to be criticized? Can I really confess my insecurities, or is that going to be taken as a sign of weakness and lead to my ostracism? Okay. The reality is that a lot of us struggle to be vulnerable in relationships, especially to be totally honest. In fact, for a lot of us, what we've experienced in the past has tremendous influence on how we engage in those kinds of relationships. I had a lot of affirmation as a kid. I have loving parents that I'm so grateful for. But even with that, I still have vivid and painful memories of some awkward social situations with my football team. I remember being made fun of, and that's sticks with me even to this day, and it shows up in some social situations where all of a sudden I'm anxious, and I don't like that. Now, some of us grew up in households where we were ridiculed or constantly scrutinized, where our parents or our loved ones either withheld love or they extended love based totally on our performance. And we never knew where we stood, or if something that we did would cause our parents to pull back their affirmation for us to fall out of favor. And so we learned to stuff our emotions and our convictions and to simply say or not say whatever needed to be said or not said in order to keep the peace. You know, others have experienced the disappointment of failed or lost relationships. And maybe you're here and you've gone through a divorce or a difficult breakup. And once what you once thought was rock solid, you've come to question, and it became something else almost entirely, and your honesty was used against you, and now you're not sure that you could ever be that vulnerable in a relationship again. And in fact, maybe you've had that experience in your relationship with God. Maybe that's been true in your relationship with God. Maybe you grew up going to church, but having a relationship with God meant that you checked all the boxes, that you followed all the rules, that you practiced all of the routines. And every time you made a mistake or even asked an honest question, you got a whack on the back of the head, right? And it was clear God wasn't interested in your questions. He really just wanted your obedience, and nothing else mattered. And so you grew up thinking that you better have your act together if you're going to talk to God. And because you knew that you didn't, it was much easier just to avoid God and hopefully to avoid that whack on the back of the head. And friends, here's the thing. For as much as many of us struggle to be honest with each other, the struggle is often amplified in our relationship with God. And that's why, as we continue together in this year of prayer, this year where we've been asking God to help us to make seeking Him our first and best impulse, in this year of prayer, we're going to spend a few more weeks talking about prayer here at Cornerstone in this month of May. And we're going to ask, what does it look like to be honest with God in our prayers? Now, it's true, most of us would never think of telling an outright lie to God, would we? How many of you would ever just say, yeah, I lie to God all the time on purpose? Nobody, right? Don't raise your hand, please. It'd be awkward. But most of us have this notion, you know, He knows when we're sleeping, He knows when we're awake, He knows when we've been bad or good, or be good for goodness sake. Wait a minute, that's something entirely different too. Sorry about that. No, but seriously, we know that God sees everything, and God knows everything. Most of us have no trouble agreeing with Job, Job 28:24, that says, "For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens." This is a pretty established doctrine for most of us who've been around the church for any amount of time. And so it's not like we're going to try to deceive God in prayer. We're not going to try to convince God that we didn't say that mean thing or make that poor decision or commit whatever sin that we've committed. Now, we may try to rationalize it, but most of us wouldn't deny it. And so we're not simply referring to the exchange of facts when we're talking about honesty with God here. We're talking about revealing what's inside, about being vulnerable with our questions and our fears and our anxieties and even, dare I say, our anger, our doubts, our disappointment. And when we don't get that job, or when we have wayward children, or we find ourselves in a volatile relationship, even a marriage, or even disappointed with God, we're going to ask the question, what does it look like to be honest with God? And see, for most of us, we're taught to not voice those things. We're taught to hold back on those things. We're taught that we're not even supposed to feel those things. And we're taught that God might be mad at us if we do. But I want to challenge us to draw on one of the most important resources available in this regard, one that directly contradicts the idea that we cannot and ought not be fully truthful with God, even about our struggles. And you might have guessed what it is. It's the book of Psalms, all right? And see, the Psalms are a vast collection of poetry written in large part by King David, but also by several others, including Moses and Solomon and Asaph and many others. And we love the Psalms. Most of us would say the Psalms have been there in our deepest struggles. But here's the thing. See, in the Psalms, we read some stuff that makes us uncomfortable from time to time, don't we? If you've ever read through the Psalms, you come to things and you're thinking, did he really say that? Did the psalmist really invite God's judgment on that guy such that his wife would become a widow, such that his children would have to beg for bread? Psalm 109, 9 and 10. Did he just tell God that he was frustrated with God and disappointed with God for taking so long to answer him? Did he actually say that, Psalm 35? Did he just complain to God about his current situation, Psalm 40? Because it sounds an awful lot like complaining, and I don't think we're supposed to complain to God. Friends, somewhat surprisingly, the Psalms can be downright confounding to our sense of propriety. They can be downright confounding. They make us uncomfortable because they give language to things that we're often afraid to voice. But as we read the Psalms, and even more powerfully as we learn to pray them, we're pushed towards some categories that, granted, can make us quite uncomfortable, but that also, praise God, keep us honest. And see, the thing about God that we don't often realize is that God actually invites our honesty. Have you ever asked somebody a question and you say, I really hope they lie to me on this one? Like, how do I look today, you know? That's not God. God isn't looking for us to lie to him. He doesn't need us to butter him up. He invites our honesty before him, our vulnerability, our questions. And I think the Psalms prove it, and I hope to show you that. One of my goals here in the next 3 weeks is to help you see that and to learn to trust God with it, with your honesty. And there are a couple of guys that I've recently read named Kyle Strobel and John Coe, and they've written a book that if you want to go deeper on this, I'd commend it to you. It's Where Prayer Becomes Real, How Honesty with God Transforms Your Soul. And I'm not going to preach through them necessarily, but they got me started in this train of thought. And I want you to hear how they capture the value of the Psalms for keeping us honest before God. We're going to get into the text here in a moment, but listen to what they say about God inviting our honesty. They say this. You see, we discover a lot about a person based on what they can hear. And it turns out that God can hear wonderful things. He can hear delightful things, hard things, angry things, and frustrating things. God can even hear false accusations and false claims. The Psalms are filled with all of these. When God's people speak out their pain, they often speak things that are not necessarily true about reality, but are true of how they experience reality. Okay? That's important. Friends, the Psalms, and this is still them, the Psalms reveal that God wants to hear what his people feel, even when, and listen to this, maybe especially when, what we feel seems too difficult to share. This tells us much about who our God is. Now, friends, hear me on this, because some of you might be panicking, I don't know. It's not that God wishes to conform to our reality, okay? We're not relativists here. It's not that God wants us to conform to our reality. God is not a subjective God. God doesn't conform to anyone. Please say amen to that. God doesn't conform to anyone. It's not that God wishes to conform to our reality. It's that God can handle our perception of reality even when it's flawed, when it's what we're struggling with. And in fact, he invites us to share it with him so precisely he can do something with it, so that he can conform us to his objective reality and not the other way around. And see, until we learn to be honest with God, to trust God, even with our mess, with our vulnerabilities, our relationship with God remains stunted. Honesty is key to relationship, is it not? And the same is true in our relationship with God. The Psalms demonstrate this. And so over these next 3 weeks, we're going to do a brief study that's going to give us some categories for praying the Psalms with honesty before God. And by learning to pray according to the Psalms, we're going to learn to be honest with God in our prayers. And Lord willing, the result is going to be that our hearts are going to come into greater alignment with His. That's what we're after here. Now, Strobel and Co. recognize that the Psalms teach us how to pray, broadly speaking, in three categories, okay? According to three movements, if you will. And I want to grant, there are many ways to break down the Psalms. And so if you read academics, you'll find all different kinds of ways to understand the technical nature of the book of Psalms. Friends, my purpose is so much more than academic here in our endeavor, all right? My prayer is that together, as we learn to pray the Psalms according to these categories, that we're going to learn to become honest with God in our prayers. And through that honesty, that the Spirit would enjoy greater freedom to meet us there and to transform us accordingly. And so here's what we're working with. Here's the three categories, the three movements. These Psalms of orientation, there are Psalms of disorientation, and there are Psalms of reorientation. Okay? And generally speaking, Psalms of orientation orient us, align us to God's person and plan. They give us the baseline of who God is and what God has done or is doing or will do. These are Psalms of orientation. On the other hand, Psalms of disorientation give voice to our frustration for not coming into alignment with God's plan and purpose. Okay, they're often called lament in some contexts. We'll talk more about them next week. And then finally, Psalms of reorientation both invite God and give thanks to God for realigning us back according to His purpose. And all three are really critical in our prayer lives. And church, as we learn to pray in each category, the Psalms are going to give voice to our human experience in order to align us with God's heart for us. They invite us to join in with honesty, because it's out of that honesty that God does His transforming work, all right? So now, if you didn't catch all that, if that seems like a fast overview, it was, come back in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to unpack this as we go, all right? And see, by the end of this series, Lord willing, we're going to learn to see these categories on display and learn to pray in a way that keeps us honest before God. That's the desire. We want to be honest before the Lord, and with that, we're going to dive into today's category. It's a psalm of orientation. Of course, there are many nuances in this conversation, and a scholar named Walter Brueggemann, with whom I actually disagree on several counts, is helpful in this regard. And he categorizes these psalms of orientation according to several categories, including songs of creation, songs of Torah or of law, songs of wisdom, songs of retribution, and also occasions of well-being. And I wanted you to see those so that you understand what to look for. And I don't have time to go into detail on each one of them, but friends, we know that though each psalm of orientation provides a different emphasis, they all orient us to what's right about God's purpose and plan. They orient our honesty to His objective reality. And so Strobel and Co. say psalms of orientation are psalms of faith because they name the truth of God's world when His ways are not clear to our sight. They name the truth of God's world, what's going on around us, what God has created, what God is doing. They name the truth of God's world when His ways are not clear. You ever get fuzzy, friends? You ever ask the question, what's going on? Why did this happen? Why do I have to be sick? Why do I have to have that surgery? Why is my family member so difficult? Why did I have to lose my job? Friends, Psalms of Orientation point us to the objective reality of God and His activity in the world. And see, we're going to talk about getting honest about our own wrestlings, our own frustrations. But the healthiest kind of honesty is a two-way street, isn't it? And so to have an honest conversation with God, we must first recognize honesty begins with God. Honesty begins with God. And with that in mind, as one of the flagship examples of orientation, these Psalms of Orientation, we're going to go to Psalm 145. And I love this psalm. I hope you do too. Maybe you know it already. If not, get ready. It's a beautiful psalm. And this is a creation psalm that fits, that orients us to who God is. Now, just a little bit about the psalm before we read it, okay? Interestingly, this is a psalm written by King David, who we know wrote several of the psalms, the majority of the psalms, in the Psalter. But this is a psalm written based on an acrostic. Okay, an acrostic. You say, what's an acrostic? Well, let me tell you what an acrostic is, all right? This is a psalm that's written with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet as the first letter of each stanza in the poem or in the song, okay? So in Hebrew, I'm not going to explain the Hebrew alphabet, but if we think our American English alphabet, A through Z, the first stanza would start with an A, the second stanza with a B, the third stanza with a C, the fourth, and so on. Does that make sense? So this is an acrostic, and this is actually a common poetic device used by many of the ancients during the time when David was writing. And it was considered a kind of a high, you know, poetry kind of an endeavor. And the reason that David uses an acrostic here is because he wants to communicate the fullness of God, the completeness of God. Just as we would think from A to Z, this is who God is, David is thinking the same thing in the Hebrew alphabet. He's communicating the totality and the beauty and the fullness of God. And I think you'll see that as we dive in. And so let's do that. Psalm 145, starting in verses 1 and 2. This is what David writes. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Friends, David isn't shy in reverence for God. And as he's done throughout the Psalms, it's no coincidence that on David's last Psalm, which is what this one is, he focuses on praise. David gets as honest with anyone about himself before God at multiple points in his life, but it's praise, friends, that constantly orients him to God. Praise is David's ground zero. David always seems to come back to praise, and Psalm 145 is no exception. And see, though revering God doesn't mean that we automatically forget our struggle, it does remind us that our struggle is perfectly within God's ability to address. When we praise God, when we worship God, when we respond to who God is, we're reminded that thing that I came to church with this morning, that angst in my soul, that pit in my stomach, that frustration in my bones, all of those things, friends, are perfectly within God's ability to address. You're not lost on God. You're not operating outside of His ability to influence. And praise is critical in this endeavor. Notice what David goes on to say. He says, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name. And church, David's prayers of reverence, his praises, are rooted not in his own experience. His prayers, his reverence for God, his praises are rooted in who God is, in the name of God. And so often we make worship into something that's more about us than God, don't we? But David knows, and so must we, friends, worship in its primary form is about who God is and what God has done. That's the kind of orienting that we need right from the outset. James Montgomery Boyce says, worship is not coming to God to get things from Him, though, praise God, we're free to do that. It's not even confessing our sins or pleading for grace, although these flow from worship naturally. Worship is acknowledging God to be God. It's a beautiful definition, isn't it? It's acknowledging God to be God. And church, we must join David in rooting our reverence for God in God. that is praying prayers of orientation. That's what David is doing. He's orienting us as he orients himself to who God is. Right at the A and the B, this is what's what, all right? Now notice, quite simply, David says, every day I will praise you. Friends, his reverence is rooted in God, but it's also routine and practice. His reverence, his praise is rooted and it's routine. And I wonder, how's your practice of praise? What does it look like to practice a routine of praise before God, a routine of reverence? I wonder, do you show up consistently to worship? What's your personal worship plan look like? Are you making God the centerpiece of your life? Psalms of orientation, including Psalm 145, remind us how important it is to orient ourselves to God on a routine basis. Otherwise, we, like the Israelites, are prone to forget. You know, just this week, I was having some of my routine time with the Lord. I've got a general time and a place where I open my Bible and I pray and work through some things with the Lord. And it turns out this week that I needed to be oriented to God in a fresh way. And so I wasn't in the Psalms this time. I was in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And the reality was, and I'll just confess this to you, I was feeling angsty about a situation. Does anybody else get angsty ever? Some people get hangry. I just get angsty. You know, it doesn't have to be associated with food. But I was angsty. And I needed to be challenged. I needed to be reminded, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, Andy, what are you so bothered about? Chill out, man. God's on the throne. Establish your hearts. Let this truth settle into your mind and your spirit. The coming of the Lord is at hand. He's coming back. He's going to make the wrong things right. You can trust Him. So relax. Anybody else tells me to relax, it doesn't typically go that well. But when the Lord does, it's like, okay, what else do I have, right? Church, so often we look for God in those big, massive breakthrough moments. But church, as God orients Himself to us in the everyday practice, and more accurately, when God orients us to Himself, as we participate in this routine of reverence, we invite the Spirit to do that transforming work that He delights to do as He prepares us for glory. God meets us. And He keeps us honest through prayers of orientation. And it starts with reverence. It starts with worship of God. But then, church, notice what David recognizes about God. Okay? See, it's one thing to revere God. It's another thing to say, what for? Yeah, we know we're supposed to worship Him, but for what? And Psalms of orientation, including Psalm 145, are so important for recognizing God's attributes, recognizing who God is and what God is doing. And so notice verses 3 to 7. Look at this. David writes, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Church, in recognizing God's attributes, we begin with God's glory. We begin with God's fullness. Notice there's a focus here on the transcendence of God. That's a big word, friends, but it means the otherness of God. The Lord is great, and He's greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. There's no one or no thing that's comparable to the greatness of our God. A couple of years ago, I had the joy and privilege of standing on the south rim of the Grand Canyon with another person from Cornerstone and one of our mission partners. And we watched the sunset over the Grand Canyon. And it was every bit as spectacular as you might imagine. Some of us were gawking at the sky the last couple of nights, weren't we? Spectacular, the northern lights. God's handiwork on display. And God is so gracious to do that over and over and over. But friends, hear me on this. As marvelous as those things are, they don't light a candle to the glory of God. They don't even light a candle to him. Friends, his glory and greatness is incomparable, verse 3. His mighty acts are unworldly, verse 4. His glorious splendor, his abundant goodness, we can only begin to scratch the surface with human words. But let's be honest. Sometimes our experience doesn't match that reality. Sometimes our head's in the sand and we're missing it. We're frustrated. We're angry. We're having a hard time seeing God clearly. And yet when we learn to pray psalms of orientation, we're confronted with an objective reality from which we cannot retreat. God is who he is, regardless of whether we acknowledge him or not. And though we may not feel God's goodness in a moment, he nonetheless is good. Amen? And though we may not appreciate God's mighty works, God is actively working. Amen? He is. Honesty begins with God. And it begins by recognizing his transcendence. But not just that. See, God is transcendent. He is other. But listen to this, verses 8 and 9. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And see, it's critical that we're aware of God's transcendence. But the amazing thing is that when we pray the Psalms, and when we pray these Psalms of orientation, we see, yes, God is holy, and he's perfect, and he's righteous, and his acts are unsearchable, and his deeds are awesome. But it's also true that he's not far off. In fact, he's very close. His imminence is real. Church's mercy is available. That's what imminence means, availability. It means close. You know, I can watch a Milwaukee Bucks game if I was so inclined. I might watch a Timberwolves game, but Bucks are on more here in Wisconsin. And I can appreciate the greatness of an athlete like Giannis Antetokounmpo, right? Great athlete. Seems like a great guy in many ways. But here's the thing. I see him through a TV. I'll likely never meet Giannis Antetokounmpo, okay? That'd be fun. I'd enjoy it. It's possible. But most of us won't meet him. Friends, God, on the other hand, displays infinitely more greatness than any human athlete. But he also makes himself available to all of us who call on him. God makes himself available to us. He's imminent. He's close. And his greatness doesn't make him aloof. In fact, precisely the opposite. It's out of his greatness and because of his greatness that he moves towards us. And despite his greatness, when he sees us, this is a miracle, friends. When he sees us, he does not recoil. He moves in. And all you have to do is look at Jesus to know that's true. And see, honesty with God means trusting his mercy. It means trusting that God is slow to anger, that God does have my well-being in mind, that God's compassion for the world extends also to me, that God is not simply looking for a way to whack me on the back of the head when I do it wrong, but that he invites me to draw near, warts and all. I have some warts. I don't mean literally, although I wouldn't share that with you if I did. That's too honest. He invites me to draw near, warts and all. And church, I've found it to be the case that folks are often drawn to one side of this spectrum or another. You know, some of us are more comfortable with the transcendence of God. That's how we grew up. You know, this idea that God is other and we want to hang out there and it's more comfortable for us if we don't get too close. We don't talk about our personal relationship. God is there. That's fine. He should stay there. But then for others, we're drawn to the imminence of God. God is close. He's a brother. Jesus is a brother. God is our friend. And friends, I want to suggest to you that the Scriptures hold those in tension. And that's why we must let the Scriptures determine our prayers, lead our prayers. Because yes, God is transcendent. But yes, God is imminent. Praise God. Honesty begins with God. Now notice where David goes next. Verses 10 through 13. It says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Friends, it's one thing to orient ourselves to the transcendence of God and to his character and to his person. It's another thing to orient ourselves to the application of his transcendence. And see, the reality is that God's kingdom, as we read about here in these verses, God's kingdom is already sure. It's already established. And back to that passage in James, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Friends, this is going to happen. God has proven his authority to make it happen. As we consider the resurrection, Jesus got up out of the grave. He's the king. And though God waits to exercise his fullness, his authority and fullness, have no doubt his authority is already established. His kingdom is already secure. He is the king. And when we pray the Psalms, though we're prone to focus on the influence of earthly kings, on presidential elections or warring nations or crumbling systems or degenerating values, the Psalms constantly, over and over and over, remind us God's in charge. He's a king, and we can trust him. We can believe him. We can take him at his word. His dominion endures throughout all generations. And it's from the platform of dominion that God exercises with utter freedom his acute and glorious care for his people. God exercises his care for his people. James Hamilton says, God needs no one to enrich him. He doesn't come to us looking for us to affirm him like he's some needy, insecure person. God needs no one to enrich him. He does not look to the wealthy or powerful to amplify his resources or increase his influence. His awesome stature, limitless resources, and acclaimed position do not make him detached and unconcerned. He deploys the full might of his person as the savior of those in need. And just look at how the Lord demonstrates this, verse 13 in the middle. It says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. And church, as we saw from Jesus in our study in John, he's the bread of life. He feeds us. He satisfies the hungry with food. He's the living water. Those who are thirsty, who drink from him, never thirst again. And in praying these Psalms of orientation, we see that God makes himself available to us. And the Psalms keep us honest to that. We are not without hope. As dire as the world gets around us, we have hope in the Lord. The Lord's hand remains open to us. The question is not, will the Lord provide? The question is, will we eat what he puts on the table? Will we take from his hand? Keep reading, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And again, church, it's fascinating. It's not just about us calling on God. It's about us calling on God in truth. And make no mistake, his word is the objective truth of our calling. God doesn't bend to us. We bend to him. And though we may not have the full truth when we first call on him, and though our thoughts and our emotions and our world may be a mess, what we do when we trust God with honest prayer is to declare, look, God, I don't have it all together. I'm in a mess here, and I need you. And I believe you. I believe that who you are is what I need. And honesty, friends, it begins with God. To have an honest conversation with God, we must be willing to let him decide what's true, to orient ourselves to his glory, to his goodness, to his objective reality. And we do that by conforming to his word. God has revealed himself to us.
the Word made flesh through Jesus Christ, written about in the Scripture. And all that we need, we have. Finally, verse 19 and 20 says, He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. And friends, by praying Psalms of Orientation, we're reminded that God takes responsibility for the wicked. We don't have to. And we're going to see in our Psalms of Disorientation that God gives us permission to ask Him about the wicked. But friends, in these Psalms of Orientation, particularly here in verses 19 and 20, we're reminded that all of the wicked He will destroy. And we can trust Him with that. Kidner says this verse has the only direct mention of the wicked in the psalm, but it would hardly be a psalm about life or a psalm of David without this shadow, nor would God's faithfulness be fully seen without reference to His uncompromising judgment. Church, a good God cares about justice. A good God cares about justice. A good God does not let evil run amok. And our God is good. And by praying the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of Orientation, we're reminded of what's true about God and His plan for all things, including the wicked. This is where our honest conversation begins. And notice how David finishes in full circle from where he began. Verse 21, My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Church, honesty begins with God. It means having a reverence for God. It means recognizing God's transcendence and His imminence and His kingdom reign and His care for us. But it also means responding with praise. David ends where he began. And church, though honesty requires us to become vulnerable with God about many things, when we orient ourselves first to who He is, we begin to trust that He can handle who we are and that His grace and His glory are enough. And so here's the point today. Here's the summary. Honesty with God works best when we get honest about God. That's where it begins, church. And getting honest about God is greatly helped when we pray these Psalms of Orientation. And so as we close today, I want to invite us to do just a couple of things. I want to invite us together to begin praying the Psalms, okay? To begin using the Psalms as a prayer guide. And so in your to-go questions there in the bulletin, I've given you 7 Psalms of Orientation. And I want to challenge you. It won't take you long. It could be as short as 4 or 5 minutes to be meaningful. And you can do it by yourself. You can do it with a family member, a spouse, a friend. But let me invite you to pray these Psalms of Orientation, one a day for the next 7 days, and to see what the Lord does. And here's how you can do it. Spend a couple of moments reading through the psalm. They're all relatively short. Okay, I didn't throw Psalm 119 in there. So you that know your psalms a little bit, it's not going to take you an hour to read. And you might pray, you might read them twice. And then pause and ask God to help you understand what He's speaking to you. And then work through the psalm. And as you read, you'll read things in there that remind you of some of the themes that we've talked about today, of God's transcendence, God's imminence. You'll see God's kingdom rule in action. You'll see God's care for you and for others. Just pause and reflect those back to God. And you can even use the same words that you read. But begin to read and begin to pray these Psalms of Orientation. And let's watch how the Lord bends us to Him and not the other way around. And with that, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to use Psalm 145, and I'm going to lead you. And so let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, leave them open. And as you bow your heads or whatever you do, have your eyes on the text, and we're going to pray through Psalm 145. And so let's pray. Lord, Your Word teaches us to praise You, to revere You. And here with David, we extol You. That's a word we don't often use, God, but we understand it means to praise. We bless Your name. And God, we understand that You are the one that we bless, that in our praise, we come to you and long for you magnified in our lives. And Lord, we understand the routine that's so important in worshiping you and in coming to you in our personal worship, God. And so every day, Lord, we long to bless you, to be mindful of you, and to participate with you forever and ever in that regard. Lord, we thank you for your transcendence. You are truly great, and you're greatly to be praised, God. Your greatness is unsearchable. We confess we don't have words. We don't have the faculty to understand all of who you are. But here's what we know. You are awesome, and you are other. And as we gawked at the sky last night or the night before, creation, and we see your handiwork, as we give thanks for our moms and for moms, our children, and whatever it may be, God, we give you all the glory, and we understand that you are at work in ways we couldn't even begin to comprehend. And yet, God, we're going to do our best to tell one generation after the other, you are God, and you're full of glory. And your splendor and your majesty and your works captivate us. We want to meditate on you. And we want to respond to their speaking with the kind of worship that honors you. So we thank you for revealing your transcendent glory to us. But God, as great as you are, we're blown away that you move towards us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that your grace covers our sin if we put our faith and trust in you. Lord, you're the King. Jesus, you have established your authority, and though you wait to fulfill all that entails, we trust that you're in control. And the worst of our lives are not outside of your purview. And though we don't always understand, we know this. You have the dominion, and you see, and you will act in ways that we can trust. Lord, thank you for caring for us. Thank you for upholding all who are falling. Some of us here this morning are falling. We're struggling, and we're wondering, where does our help come from? God, orient us to your care. Thank you that you so graciously extend it. You open your hand to us. You provide for us. You satisfy us with the richest of foods. Lord, teach us to call on you in truth, according to your word, and fulfill the desires of us who fear you. Hear our cry and save us. And Lord, thank you that we can trust you even with evil. The evil that's going on in the world, the evil that's been done to us. You are the God who metes out justice, your word says. And so God, here we are, praising you and thanking you and worshiping you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.